Yeah. I'm going to get rid of this one. How's that? Yeah. Can you tell what type of week it's been? You ever feel like life is a perpetual senior moment? How many of you have computers? Out of curiosity, right? I mean, computers are kind of like a necessary evil, aren't they? About 2 weeks before we went on vacation, I defragmented our computer at home, which is this really simple thing that's supposed to make the computer run smoother, faster, more efficiently, right? Well, it didn't. Okay, and then suddenly there's files. It can't find these files. They're like gone. All the connections are non-existent, and it starts running really, 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 really slow. And so I tried everything to get this thing working right, and finally, after about 2 weeks of dealing with technical support, these wonderful people in India, right, they finally gave up. And so they sent out this really nice man who came and put in a whole new hard drive. Okay? So over vacation time, and this is God's grace, because over vacation we didn't really need to use the computer for anything. I mean, nothing major. So over our vacation time, I spent like hours or days putting software in, getting the computer up to speed, so that when we came back to, you know, from vacation, I was able to use the computer to actually do sermon preparation. We could upload the sermons and all that. So things are up and running. Well, Tuesday, the computer decided it didn't like Netscape, our browser, and so it just cut it off. That was fine. And then now we're getting these little dialogue boxes that are kicking up, and they're in Chinese. I don't understand this thing. By Thursday, I was ready to fix it with a sledgehammer. Okay, you ever been there? Take a look at this slide. Okay, here's the first slide. Do you ever feel like in your life, the only turn left takes you in circles? You ever feel that way? Or with this next slide, right? You've been climbing up this mountain. Sorry, the sign says sorry, but this is not Mount Everest. The mountain behind you is Mount Everest. Feel like you climbed up the wrong mountain, all that effort, and you get there, and that's not right. As we go through life, there are so many reasons to quit. Throw in the towel. Just give up. And some of those can be really deep reasons. The loss of a child. A spouse tells you, well, I don't love you anymore, or I found someone new. Abuse, losing a job, not being able to get up in the morning with a reason to get up and do life. The depression, the anxiety, the sense of failure is just too much. Doing life just becomes overwhelming. It's futile. We can find so many reasons to just give up. Coming to Joshua 11, what we're looking at this morning, are reasons to keep going. Reasons to keep going. Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Achshaph, to the kings who were in the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Shinaroth, in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Mount Hermon, the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Let's pause there and catch up on what's happening. The first verse says, when Jabin heard of it, we need to be reminded of what it is. Okay, what it is. Last Sunday, we looked at chapter 10, and we saw there was this alliance of kings in the south who came together, a formidable enemy. They came together with the one purpose of destroying Joshua and Israel. And we saw that Joshua and God's people trusted God. They did things God's way, and God destroyed Israel's enemies. And the result was that Israel ended up with control of the central highlands and all the southern promised land, what you see represented here by the green area. And that's the it. The king of Hazor, that Jabin, king of Hazor, heard about. Along with the defeat of Pharaoh and the defeats of Og and Sihon and their kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River and the defeats of Jericho and Ai and Bethel, Israel has now mowed down everybody in the south. That's the it. Second, we need to visualize the alliance that's being put together. The alliance that's being put together. Now, if you look at the map, you'll see that the cities that are listed there are the kings of the north. These are principal cities in the north part of the promised land. And Jabin appeals to these kings to come and to join him. And then he sends an invitation to everyone else, to the rest of the Canaanites, to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Stalactites, and all of these people. So looking at the map, okay, you'll see that these are all the people that were in the south who survived Israel's conquest of the south. These are the people that have lost their homes, they've lost their families, they're scattered troops, so they have a desire for vengeance, and so it's payback time. Third, we need to consider the strength of the alliance. The strength of the alliance. The city of Hazor was formidable in and of itself. It was prominent, it was the most important and the most imposing of the Canaanite cities. By size comparison, Jericho was a city of about 5 or 6 acres. Hazor was a city of about 200 acres. It's a powerful city. It's a great city. And verse 4 says that when all these kings and peoples joined together, there was as many people as sand on the seashore, which is Scripture's way of saying that there was a really huge number, vast number. Verse 4 also tells us that they had horses and chariots, cavalry, and the heavy armor of the day. The Hebrews had never come up against chariots before. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he writes that there was 300,000 footmen, there were 10,000 horsemen, and there were 20,000 chariots. I don't know if those numbers are accurate or not, but the point of this was a large, armed to the teeth with superior modern weapons, armed to the teeth, motivated, ready for revenge, defending their homes, formidable adversary. The most formidable adversary, the enemy that Israel has faced so far, both in numbers and weaponry, and they are assembled with one purpose, annihilate Israel. Fourth, we need to know the location of the gathering. The location of the gathering. Verse 5 says that they gathered at the waters of Merom, which you see on the map here. The waters of Merom was in a mountainous area. It was about 4,000 feet in elevation. It was not a location where the chariots could be used in battle. The chariots couldn't maneuver in the hills, but it was a place where these people came together. Their idea was to gather together and develop a strategy for destroying, annihilating Joshua and Israel. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, verse 6, do not be afraid because of them. For tomorrow this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpeh to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. There are three things we need to grab onto here. First, God's confidence-building statement. Do not be afraid. By this time tomorrow, I'm going to serve these guys up to you on a silver platter. Footmen and chariots and horses. Oh my. But this is the God who brought his people across the Jordan on dry land, who brought down the walls of Jericho, who led his people on this improbable series of conquests in the south. God tossing down supersized hailstones on the opposing army, even stopping the motion of the sun and the moon in their traverse across the sky. And ever since Jericho, each time Israel moved forward following God, they came up against increasingly significant greater opposition. And every time they came up against greater opposition, each time their faith got stretched farther, God proved that he was able to bring victory to his people. Which is true in our lives. God demonstrates in increasingly more challenging circumstances, increasingly faith-stretching circumstances in our lives, that He's able to deliver us. That He's with us. So that as we look back in our lives, as we see the challenges of increasing difficulty, we also see God's demonstration of His providence and His protection. We see that as we've learned to trust Him in the past, we have confidence to trust Him in whatever comes into our lives. And Joshua needed to hear this. Israel needed to hear this. We need to hear this. Do not be afraid. I got this one covered. Just like the last one, when you wondered if I was able, trust me. Second, grab onto the speed of the attack. The speed of the attack. This is a great strategy. Joshua is supposed to be way down camping at Gilgal, way off in the south. And the alliance is up in the north at the waters of Merom. And they're supposed to have time to organize, to strategize. But Joshua doesn't do what he's supposed to do. He surprises the alliance, and he does it in the mountains where the chariots are absolutely useless. Psalm 27, verse 14 says this, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." And the word wait is the Hebrew kawah. It means to wait in eager expectation with our whole being, expecting that God will act. He's going to give instructions. Be strong is the word hazak. It has the idea of a conscious, dogged decision to stand firm, to dig our heels in. No circumstances, no interval of time is going to shake us from our faith, is going to move us from what we believe. Let your heart take courage is the Hebrew. The Hebrew for courage is ametz. Literally, it means strengthen yourself. Strengthen yourself. God gives us times of waiting to prepare, to take stock of the resources that He's given to us to equip ourselves, to regain our focus, to strengthen ourselves. There are times, ever been there? There are times when we think that God is moving way too slow to intervene in our lives. And we see the opposition growing, gathering together. Things are getting worse. We're waiting, and waiting seems like it's going to take forever. And we're hanging out in Gilgal. Why is God making us wait here while all this is taking place against us? But God knows the optimal timing of things. Faithfully waiting on God is never passive. It's always active because we need to be ready to move forward in faith. And when God moves, often swift, we need to be ready to move with Him. Third, grab this. Victory, once again, is God's gift to His people. It's God's gift. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. And you're looking at this slide here, you'll see that Israel drove her enemies north. It's a complete rout. There are no survivors. And milling about at the waters of Merom are the horses. They're littering the field of battle are these abandoned chariots. And it would be so tempting to keep the horses, to keep the chariots, to use them, to count them as the spoils of war, and then to use them again now against Israel's enemies. A major strategic advantage. But God didn't say to do that. What does Joshua do? Joshua does what God commands. The horses are hamstrung. That means the tendons over the ankles were cut, made them useless for battle. The chariots are burned, makes them useless for war. And the point is that Israel's trust is not in horses, it's not in chariots, it's in God. The victory isn't because of superior weaponry or Israel's cleverness. It's a gift of God. He delivers it to them. We need to be impressed by this. In the face of overwhelming opposition, wait on God. Follow His instructions. He will be with us. He will tell us when to move. God gives us victory. Who gives us victory? God. Verse 10. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor. You see where Hazor is, right? And struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. So you remember Joshua's wiping out Israel's enemies. He's heading north and pursuing them, and he turns south. We've seen this strategy before. Joshua takes out the enemy's army, and then he goes after the city. Verse 11, they struck every person who was in it, in Hazor, with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left to breathe, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Hang on to that. We'll come back to it. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Verse 13, however, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. There's almost a monotony to this thing. Monotonous regularity to this. Defeat the army, capture the city, kill the kings, burn this, capture that. And Scripture records this regularity through the central campaign, through the southern campaign, and then we get it again here in the northern campaign. Here's the point, verse 15. They did all this, quote, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses. God commands Moses. Moses, before Israel even gets to the promised land, before any of this takes place, Moses commands Joshua. And Joshua does what God commanded through Moses. Nothing is left undone. Okay? But remember, where did the victory come from? Who gives us the victory? God, right? So hold on to this. Victory and blessing are an outcome of faithful obedience. Say that with me. Victory and blessing are an outcome of faithful obedience. Okay? Verse 16. Thus, because of faithful obedience, Joshua took all that land. The hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord who hardened their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord commanded Moses. That's a lot of geography to take in. If you look at the map, you'll see that first Israel, what Israel first captured in the southern campaign, and then you'll see what they ended up with after the northern campaign, including what they had captured before they crossed the Jordan River. Verse 21, that's the area that we're talking about here. Verse 21, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza and Gath and in Ashdod some remained. Do you remember the name Anakim? Do you remember who the Anakim were? Not Skywalker. Okay, no, different. Okay, these are the people that the 12 spies, remember the 12 spies that went into the promised land under Moses when they came back before the 40 years of wandering the wilderness. The spies came back, and all of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, talked about how impossible it would be. It's great land, but we can't take it. Because the cities are large and fortified, there's this insurmountable opposition, and there are descendants of Anak there, Anakim. The Anakim were an original discouragement for people. And here in verse 21, we're told that Joshua drives them down to Gaza, to the cities of Gath and Ashdod, where they remained outside of Israel's territory. Their mention here is significant. When God's people stepped out in faith, as they learned to trust God, obeying God's commands, even the Anakim were defeated. God's people have gone from a people that are whining and wanting to crawl back to Israel, back to Egypt, to possessors of the land. Following God, they've conquered cities, whole peoples, great armies, even the Anakim. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes. Underline that. Thus the land had rest from the war. And that's the end of the conquest of the promised land. Now, if you look at your sermon notes this morning, you'll find that we're covering chapters 11 through 21. So if you turn with me to chapter 12. chapter 12 lists the kings that Moses defeated and that Joshua defeated. Okay? Chapter 13. You didn't think we were actually going to read all of that from chapter 11. No, no way. Chapter 13 begins with a section describing Israel's inheriting the land according to the tribal divisions. Each tribe gets their section of land. Judah gets some land in the south. Naphtali gets some section in the north. Gad and Reuben, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they get land on the east side of the Jordan, which is, remember what they asked Moses for? Starting in chapter 13, that whole description is here. Tribe by tribe, all 12 of them. Family by family. City by city. Region by region. So if you would, turn with chapter 14. Turn to chapter 14. Chapter 15. Keep going. Chapter 16, 17, 18, 19. This is speed reading. Okay? You take courses in this, right? 20. Okay. Chapter 20 concerns the designation of certain cities as cities of refuge, which is like a regional court system that dealt with capital offenses. Someone would flee to one of these cities of refuge until a trial could be held. The system eliminated the possibility of blood feuds and unjust swift justice, that old Western thing where we get a rope and hang the guy. Chapter 21 concerns the Levites who were given certain cities with adjoining pasture lands. Priority is given to families of consecrated priests. Okay, now stay with me on this. I don't want to give the impression that because we're skimming through these chapters that somehow they're less important. Every section of Scripture is inspired by God and it is preserved for the benefit of His people, for His people, that we would serve Him, that we would live glorifying Him. Although it is true that certain sections of Scripture have greater meaning to different groups of God's people at different times. And that is true here. But having said that, I want to encourage you to go back and read through those chapters. Take some time to do that. But don't get hung up on the pronunciation. Don't get hung up on the geography, which doesn't have the same meaning for us today as it did in Joshua's day. Just read through and be impressed with what's being described. Okay, grab this. Everyone got their inheritance. No one was left out. And if we were a Jew and we were living in Joshua's day and we'd be listening to these names of places, names of people, names of places that are being read, we would just be sitting there waiting for our name to be read. As people who were slaves, who were wanderers in the wilderness, who had fought battles, or the people that had been back at Gilgal keeping the home fires going during these years of conquest, these lists, they represent home. Land that we can call our own. It's an inheritance for future generations. There's permanence here. Ownership, that's huge. Bottom line, God promised this land to His people. And God delivered on His promise. God promised this land to His people and God delivered on His promise. Okay, look with me at chapter 21. We're in 21, verse 43. Verses 43 to 45 are the final words dealing with the conquest and division inheritance. 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give their fathers. And they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Three summary statements. First, the land which God promised Israel, swore to their fathers that He would give to them, God gave it to them. That's what we saw, chapters 13 to 21. Second statement, the Lord gave them rest on every side. Dove Goines tells about a missionary couple. Family was home on furlough. They were spending their vacation near a cabin by a lake. And they had three children, ages 12, 7, and 4. And one day the 4-year-old slipped away from his brother and sister. They went out to the dock to play, and he fell into the lake. Didn't know how to swim, wasn't wearing a life jacket. The screams of the other children brought the father out, alerted him to the danger. He ran out to the dock, saw his kids pointing to the spot where the brother had fallen in, and the father dove into the lake. The water, it was only about 10 feet deep, but it was murky, so he couldn't see anything. So he went down to the bottom. He was feeling around frantically, trying to find his little boy. And finally, he came up to air, out of air. He came to the top again, took a deep gulp of breath, and he went down again. On his way down for the third time, he brushed up against the boy's leg. And he turned and he found that his four-year-old son with his arms and his legs just wrapped tightly around this piling of the dock about 3 feet below the water. Father pried him loose, carried him out to the lawn, where they both caught their breath. And when they calmed down, the father asked him, he said, "What were you doing down there just hanging on to that piling?" And the little boy answered, he said, "I was just waiting for you, Dad." See, on one hand, what's being said here is that the war is over. Israel's enemies have been wiped out, or they've been pounded into submission. But we know that after Israel finished conquering the land, that Israel had fought numerous future battles. They're still surrounded, and they could have lived in fear. The cessation of hostilities isn't all of what's being said here. Rest in a deeper, more lasting, at the core of who we are, spiritual sense, rest comes that despite our circumstances, we learn to trust God. It'll be there for us. Third statement, no one of the promises that God made Israel failed. In Joshua chapter 1, God made 5 promises to Joshua. God promised Joshua, "You're going to cross the Jordan River. Every place you go in that land, I'm going to give you. Third, you're going to have victory over your enemies. Four, you're going to possess that land as an inheritance. And five, I'm going to be with you." And years later, despite the strength of the opposition, even Israel's failures to faithfully obey God, regardless of the circumstances, God delivered on His promises. Every single one of them. One thought of application. Thinking through all the reasons that we find to give up, needing reasons to keep going. Here it is. Faith is not an option. It is an essential. Faith is not an option. It is an essential. Brother-in-law, Steve, as we were talking this last week, he shared about a couple in Japan, Mr. and Mrs. Shimizu. Mrs. Shimizu is a Christian. Her husband was not. At one point, she found out that she was pregnant with Siamese twins. And these twins were joined together in a way that no surgery would ever be able to separate them. If they lived, they were going to be forever joined. If they lived, they were going to be forever joined, sharing common organs. And according to the wisdom of man, the doctors advised this Christian woman to have an abortion. Just quit. Give up on the pregnancy. Which she refused to do because of her beliefs as a Christian. An act of faithful obedience on her part. At one point, she attended a church convention in Japan, and she asked for prayer. "What do you pray?" "God, may your will be done." "Pray for faith. Trust God. Move forward." When the babies were born, they died shortly afterward. They were given a funeral, something that would never have happened if the babies had been aborted. Many people would say, "Well, that's just senseless. What a useless tragedy. Why didn't she throw in the towel?" Mrs. Shimizu, her husband and father, because of her decision to carry the babies and to give birth to them, because the husband and father-in-law saw the value of life and giving life, they saw the faith of his wife. He saw the faith of his wife lived out. Both Mrs. Shimizu's husband and father gave their lives to Jesus. Sometimes we get so hung up on all the reasons to quit that we fail to consider that God has reasons for us to keep going. We fail to see the forest because of the what? Trees. Victory and blessing are an outcome of what? Faithful obedience. Without faith, we miss what God has for us, what He desires to do in us and through us. We fall short of honoring and glorifying Him. Faith for the follower of Jesus Christ, it's not an option. Faith is essential. for us being who God has created us to be. And that's not easy. But God gives us so many reasons to hang in there. His promise to never leave us or abandon us, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. His promise to work all things, even tragic and seemingly senseless things, to work all things together for the good of His people. His promise to supply all that we need in life. His promise that when we please Him, that we please Him, the Holy God, He's pleased when we live in faithfulness before Him. His promise of an eternal dwelling with Him. And we can go on. Who gives us the victory? God. Not one of the good promises which the Lord has promised to us will fail to come about. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You. We can only come and thank You. It is You who gives the victory to us. Not because we are clever, not because we earn it, not because of our righteousness, but because You, God, choose to give us victory. Father, we confess to You that so often we look at all the things that we are up against and we fail to consider that You have reasons for us to hang in there and to trust You that victory is coming. God, I pray for us as a congregation this morning, myself included. I know for me this last week has been really tough in many ways. And for others here, the week has been even tougher. The opposition is overwhelming. Father, help us to hang in there. To faithfully trust You. None of Your promises to us will ever fail. And as you're sitting there in one of those teal-colored comfy chairs, you know what you're up against. You see the opposition. It's gathering strength. It's hard to wait on God. This morning you may say to Him something like this: God, here it is. I don't know how You're going to get me through this, but I want to trust You. Increase my faith. Strengthen my faith. I want to look to You. Lead me through Your unfailing promises to Your victory. And to You, God, be the honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.